Mark chapter 9, verse 14 says, "And when he came to his disciples," Jesus coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, "he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes," notice, "questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, they were greatly amazed, and running to him, they saluted him. And he asked the scribes, 'What question ye with them?' And one of the multitude answered and said, 'Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. Wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not.' And Jesus answered him and said, 'O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me.' And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tore him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, 'How long is it ago since this came unto him?' And he said, 'Of a child, from birth is the idea. And oftentimes it casteth him into the fire, into the waters, to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion," notice, "on us," a father and a son, "help us.' Jesus said unto him, 'If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth.' And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying, 'Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him.' And the spirit cried and tore him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciple asked him privately, 'Why could not we cast him out?' And he said unto them, 'This kind can come forth by nothing but prayer and fasting.'" Interesting picture here. What a scene. This father with a demon-possessed son. Jesus is up on the Mount of Transfiguration, manifesting forth his glory and his power, and the disciples are down below, confused, helpless. Some things never change, huh? The disciples are helpless in this situation. The father, no doubt, heard that Jesus was there, comes, brings the boy. When he gets there, finds out that Jesus, in fact, is not there. Only 9 of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, had went with the Lord up onto the mount. Evidently, the 9 that were there do their best to cast this demon out with no results. Well, the scribes who are there, antagonistic to Christ, to his disciples, are no doubt rejoicing in the fact that it appears that the Lord and his power, his disciples, it's waning, and they're there no doubt mocking the disciples. They need to take the beam out of their own eye because they don't have any power to get rid of this demon either. They represent the religious system of the day, which was powerless to help this father. And the father himself is helpless. Hard for us to imagine, at least most of us. Born this way, we don't know what manifestation first took place. Now he's a young boy. Is he 10? Is he 8? Is he 12? We don't know. This is a father who bathes his son, who brushes his hair, who can't talk to him, who can't hear from him, and no doubt sees the look in his eye when the spirit comes on him, this demon. and stands by helplessly as he watches his son seizuring, convulsing, waiting, trying to hold him down. And then when he's left limp, lifeless, when he comes to, he can't say anything to his father about what he's just been through, and the father can't say anything to him to console him. They live in a world where eye contact is their communication. A father who has been relegated to the role of a caretaker, who spends his life, as any parent would, wondering what will happen to him when his mother and I die. Who will take care of him? God, if you love us, why is this happening in our lives? Who knows that he will never have a father-son conversation? He will never have to talk to his son about the facts of life, about dating, about marriage, about fixing things around the house. Never going to watch his son play sports or the Bible describes it as wheresoever. That's when the Spirit takes him. Wheresoever. Indiscriminately. Different places. You never know when it's going to happen. In bed at night, in the house, at the dinner table, out in public, wheresoever. And not only that, oftentimes. And when this demon takes hold of the boy, it says that it tears him. That's the word for convulsing. He falls down convulsing, foaming at the mouth, wallowing, seizuring, grinding his teeth, it says. And then when it's over, he pineth. He lays there lifeless and limp. And as if that wasn't bad enough to destroy the lives of this child, this father, this demon, and so reflective of Satan, is not content just ruining his life, but when he has opportunity near fire, near water, then the father knows it's not just seizures, not just illness. He says something throws him, the spirit actually throws him into the water, throws him into the fire. What a scene. What a contrast. I mean, the important thing, one of the important things about setting the stage here, looking this, is Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the same thing, and chronologically they all put this in the same place. This is the valley after the mountain. This is the first experience after the transfiguration. Then somehow, as I look at that, I am not real comforted. Somehow I think there's always a valley after a mountain. I wish it was always a mountain after a valley. I guess that goes without saying. But this is the valley. It's after the mountain, after the experience of his glory now coming down, and Satan is waiting there. There are difficulties. And, you know, I think sometimes we are like that. We enjoy some wonderful time with the Lord. Our hearts are stirred. They're lifted up. We realize some new thing. We're ministered to. A burden is lifted. And then Satan right away wants to rob those high things from us. I mean, look at these three guys. I mean, they just came back, you know, from a men's retreat. This is the best conference. This is the best men's retreat we ever had. Oh, yeah, why? Well, those are the best speakers we've ever had. Really, who spoke at your men's retreat? Moses, Elijah, Jesus, that's a good men's retreat. Best theme we ever had, and that's remarkable because men's retreats usually don't have themes. What was the theme? Oh, the Exodus he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem, his work of salvation, the things he was going to accomplish, the plan of the ages. What a theme. It was a great time. We wanted to stay there. We wanted to build tabernacles there. So do we. We don't want to come down. We don't want to leave the conference. We don't have to stay this way. This is great. Let's just bask in this and just have the rapture happen. But the problem is we don't grow at the conference. We don't grow on the mountain. We are invested in there. But we don't grow until we come back to the valley to try those things, to put them into practice, to see if they're real, to see if they hold us up where the Lord says that they will hold us up. Interesting to look at this, because Luke tells us this in chapter 9. It says that the crowds, when they saw Jesus cast out the demon, it says they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. That's the word in the New Testament for majesty. They were all amazed at the majesty of God. Well, this is interesting, because on the mountain, it was his glory. In the valley, it's his majesty. On the mountain, when no one's around and they're just there alone with the Lord and they're enjoying his presence, it's his glory. But in the valley, where there are broken lives and broken hearts and broken people, and there's deliverance and their power, there it's his majesty. And I'm afraid that you and I, and many people, sometimes are like, we adopt the old Canaanite theology that he's the God of the mountains, but he's not the God of the valleys. He's the God of the good times when things are going great. Thank you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. Oh, go to the church. This is great. New Bible, new bumper sticker. Everything's wonderful. But in the valley, Lord, where are you? Lord, things are out of control. Lord, where's your love? Where's your strength? Where's your hand? I'm drowning. Somehow, the gospel writers put this scene in front of us that we might see that he's not just the God of the mountains, he's the God of the valleys. His majesty was manifest there. Imagine these men, Peter, James, and John, following him down. And again, completely familiar. They had looked at his back for over 2 years. They knew his robe, his hair, his sandals, his gait, the way he walked, the way he stood, his posture. All familiar, but never the same. Wondering when he was going to manifest forth his glory again. They must have looked at him and said, no wonder he could rebuke the wind and the sea. No wonder he can raise the dead. How remarkable, with that authority and power, and he's blessing the children, chasing us away. What wonder must have filled them as they looked at him? How different he must have been as they thought about these things. All of that power, all of that majesty, all of that glory, and yet the incarnation, what it was all about, Emmanuel, God with us, the very reason that he came was to get down in the dirt with people that are hurting, that are broken, that are lonely, that are diseased, that are infected with this world. And how remarkable it must have been for these men to watch him now. Touch the leper. Open the eyes of the blind. Embrace the children and bless them. All of the time thinking of the glory that was hidden within. I think that must have been amazing. Well, we look at this scene and I think, Lord, what is it, what's going on here? I mean, even they ask the question, why? Why couldn't we cast this demon out? That was a problem. And you see they're asking for, it's a logical question, because back in chapter 6, verses 7 and verse 13, Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits, and they went out and they were casting out devils and raising the dead. They came back rejoicing and said, the demons are subject to us. And now none of that's working. Jesus comes down with the three, and the other nine guys are there just completely befuddled. They don't understand what's going on. Now, Jesus says something that's not real settling to me, and I don't understand it completely. He says, this kind cometh out not by prayer and fasting. This genos, this species, this particular principality, this kind of demon cometh not out but by prayer and fasting. Now, he isn't speaking about a 30-day black bread fast and the big, kind of exorcism thing. He's saying this kind, there are spiritual things that are lodged, that are more difficult, that are not affected except by a lifestyle that is characterized by prayer and fasting. You can't start praying and fasting right then when it happens. Okay, Lord, I've been fasting 1 second. I've been fasting 10 seconds. I've been fasting 30 seconds. No, no. He's saying something about a lifestyle characterized by prayer and fasting, and that life is a different life when it encounters spiritual strongholds and spiritual difficulties. He's basically saying that the problem, why they lack power, is they lacked faith. Matthew, he gives a broader answer. The disciples came apart. They said, "Why could we not cast him out?" Jesus said unto them, "Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence yonder place, it shall remove, nothing shall be impossible to you." Because of your unbelief. Jesus says the lack of power is because of the lack of faith. The lack of power is because of the lack of faith. There should be no lack of power in our lives. Acts chapter 1, the disciples are told to wait into Jerusalem, wait till they're endued with power. Jesus said, "You're going out to face this lost and broken world. I want this message to spread from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the othermost parts of the earth, but you are not ready. Yeah, you've been with me 2.5 years. Yes, I've breathed on you. You've received the Spirit. Yes, I've spent 40 days teaching you about the things in regards to the kingdom of God, but you're not ready to go." You would think that he would say at that point, "Go." No, he said, "Wait." Because it was something necessary. There was an unction that was necessary. Think of your own kids. You know, the Bible says that God loves us more than we love our own children. You know, and I have one that tends to look at the negative side of things. If you have a few, you have one of those. I'm going to fly somewhere, and he's the one who asked me, "Dad, think the plane's going to crash?" "Nah, I don't think so. I don't think he's done with me. I think he'd kind of let on a little and give me a little bit of a forewarning. I haven't heard anything." But then, of course, you get to the airport and you're waiting for the plane and you're looking around, everybody thinking, "Does this look like a group of people God could do without?" You know. Does that kid think he is sowing unbelief into my heart? But on the other hand, I think, well, what if it was? What if it was the last time I was going to see them? What if I was departing? And I had at my disposal anything in the universe of money and of resource. What would I leave them? Jesus loved those men more than we love our own children. He knew that Matthew was going to be skinned alive. He knew that Thomas was going to be impaled. He knew that Peter was going to be crucified upside down and James was going to be beheaded. He knew what would happen to Philip and to Andrew. And he had at his disposal all authority, he said, all power. And what he said was, "Wait until you're filled with the Spirit. Because that's the only way you can face this unsaved world." That wasn't in relationship to the church. It was in relationship to the unbelieving world. To go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Ephesians 1 tells us that he's risen above all principality, all power. Jesus has all authority. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, he said, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me." It isn't that there's a lack of power. That's not the problem. There is power. It's unbelief. Because of your unbelief, the church today, so much of the church, faithless. We take it for granted every week because we come here, we sit here, and we listen to the Word of God. But I think George Gallup, "Do you believe in Christ's physical resurrection?" 51% of Methodists said no. 49% of United Presbyterians said no. 44% of Episcopals said no, we don't believe in Christ's resurrection. 33% of American Baptists said no. 13% of American Lutherans said no. Do you believe that the Scriptures, the inspired and inerrant Word of God? 95% of Episcopalians said no. 87% of United Methodists said no. 82% of American Baptists said no. 77% of American Lutherans said no. We don't believe these things. We don't believe these supernatural things. And the church is left then trusting in budgets and in fundraising and in planning meetings and in policies and in politics and in being politically correct or politically incorrect. And Jesus said the problem with the church and why it is not affecting a world that is overrun from the fall of man, from sin, from the enemy, the problem is unbelief. The problem is unbelief. It's not that we need another program. It's not that we need more money. It's not that we need this and need those. Things are wonderful, but they're just empty containers if the people that are working within the confines of those things are not filled with the Spirit and believing God's word. What the world is lacking is Jesus Christ. And Jesus says the problem is unbelief. And Satan, we're not going to see, for the most part, a demon-possessed boy and look at the tragedy of life. But we see people robbed all over of their lives, of their children. Every day in America, every 24 hours, 3 kids die from abuse or neglect. Every 24 hours in America, 3 small children die from HIV infection. 6 small children commit suicide. 13 kids are homicide victims. 15 kids are killed by firearms. 95 babies die every day in America. 342 kids under 18 are arrested for violent crimes. 518 babies are born to mothers who had no prenatal care. 790 babies are born at a low birth weight. 1,407 babies are born to teenage mothers. 2,660 babies are born into poverty. 2,833 kids drop out of school every day. 3,398 babies are born to unwed mothers. Every day in America, there are 3,700 abortions, or one every 24 seconds. Those are kids who never see the light of day. 6,042 kids are arrested every day in America. 8,493 kids are reported abused or neglected. 100,000 kids are homeless every day in this country. And 135,000 estimated kids carry firearms to school every 24 hours. Jesus said, if you had faith as a mustard seed, not faith as small as, that's not the point, faith as a mustard seed. A mustard seed has life within it. There's a life principle. It has the ability to respond. It pushes up through the dirt into the light. It brings forth. It can be cultivated. It can produce something. And Jesus says to us and to the generation, if you have that faith, the faith as a grain of mustard seed. What you have, what's been planted in you, can be cultivated. It can push through the dirt. It can come up into the light. It can bring forth. It can produce. And I look around and I think, Lord, help my unbelief. I believe more than I ever have. I could say to her 20 years ago, I believe God for great things. I believe Him for my eternal destiny. I believe Him beyond the grave. I believe Him for my forgiveness. I believe Him for all kinds of things. But Lord, we live in a world where every day, you know, I face a family that's breaking up, or I face someone who's addicted to drugs again, or I face some difficulty and another positive report from a cancer test, and all of these things that are around us. And I say, Lord. And I wonder if He sits alone with me, if I listen closely, if He says, it's because of your unbelief.
it's a reproof to me. And I think, Lord, increase then my belief. You know, the wonderful thing is this Father, when he hears it, he knows it. Yes, my faith is imperfect. And he falls down with tears. He says, Lord, I believe. And we can all say that. And then remarkably, he says, but help my unbelief. And Jesus doesn't say, no way, get out of here. You think I'm going to respond to somebody who with partial belief? It says, Jesus delivers this son. Jesus responds. And the beautiful thing for you and I is we have the freedom to come. Lord, you've looked at our lives, and he has. And in Matthew chapter 5, he says to us emphatically, you are the light of the world. But it's emphatic. You alone. You alone are the light of the world. You alone are the salt of the earth. You alone. Not the New Agers, not the tree huggers, not the Democrats, not the Republicans, not Islam. You alone are the salt of the earth, the preservative. The only reason the whole thing hasn't been incinerated to date is because you are here. You're the salt of the earth. And you know, as the salt of the earth, what do? We sit back and we say, oh, I hate sin. You know, Lord, we're not naive enough to think that every sickness and every convulsion is demonic. That's ridiculous. And there's many of it, it's just illness. It's the breaking down of the human frame, the inheriting of the fall of Adam and the wages that it takes on our generation. And we see it in children in the hospital. They're deformed or they're broken. It isn't their sin. It's a sin they inherited. We see it in war and we see it in justice. And we could sit around and say, I hate Satan and I hate sin, but do we allow him in our lives? If we're supposed to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, what do we allow in our lives by increments? A little bit of internet discussion with somebody of the opposite sex, because my husband doesn't pay attention to me. A little bit of pornography. Oh, well, my girlfriend and I are getting married. We're sleeping together, but oh, I hate Satan, and I hate all that injustice, and I hate when I see lives destroyed. I just like a little bit of what Satan's doing in the world in my life. Just what I can justify. Just what the world tells me is okay. Don't be so fanatic. Just what's politically correct. Just a little bit of Satan's work. How easy it's for me to do that. For all of us. And I think, Lord, look at a whole generation seems to be sliding into the abyss. And Jesus saying to us, it isn't programs, it's not fundraising, it's not PR, it's not media. The problem is unbelief. Are we bringing our children to Jesus? Are we bringing in our own home? In our own home, are we bringing our sons to Jesus? Are we bringing our daughters to Jesus? Do we look at their lives and think the moving of the Spirit and the things of the Spirit are the things in their lives that will keep them, the things in their lives that will preserve their future? When Jesus casts this demon out, he says, go on, get out, and don't come back. He not only delivers the person's present, but he delivers their future. He secures it all. And it's through him and it's through the work of his Spirit that our entire future is secure. And when we bring our kids to Jesus, do we allow increments of things in their lives that are from the flesh, that are, oh, it's not so bad, oh, it's not different. You know, I think there's this challenge as we look at this. And I think as we grow, we realize these things more. And I look at the world, and it bothers me. It bothers me when I see a pastor being run out of his church for telling the truth. It bothers me when I see things in the lives of my own kids that shouldn't be there, and I have to sit back and say, Lord, and hear him say, it's because of unbelief. But then there's this wonderful exchange that takes place. As I fall on my knees and I say, Lord, I believe. You're my Lord. You're my Savior. You're my Father, my friend. Help my unbelief. Pry me out of this place. Put some momentum back in my life. Make your word alive and fresh to me again. Bring me under fresh conviction of your Holy Spirit. Let me have a life, Lord, that's characterized by prayer and fasting. Don't let me wait till an emergency comes and then run around trying to find my helmet of salvation and my shield of faith and my breastplate of righteousness, my sword. Where's that? Everything's dusty laying around and the enemy shooting me full of holes. Lord, the Boy Scout motto, be prepared. Let me live there, Lord. Let it infect those that are around me. I don't want to end up in the lives of my children being a caretaker. Looking at a life that's ruined, that the enemy has had victory in. I can't have the things that I long to have with my son, with my daughter, open dialogue, face to face, talking about the things that matter of the kingdom and of this world and of the world to come. And Lord, rebuke the murderer, the thief, Satan. And help my unbelief. And remind me that you are the God of the mountains and you are the God of the valleys. That I appreciate so much, Lord, when we're alone, seeing your glory. But Lord, this is a difficult time, so let me see your majesty. Let me see your power, Lord. Have your way. I'm going to have the musicians come. We will stand. We will pray.